In our study of the doctrine of the dispensations, we have found that the final dispensation is the dispensation of the kingdom. And this dispensation of the kingdom, we have indicated, is what all the Old Testament prophets were speaking of, were predicting, were looking forward for the Jewish people. It was to be their marvelous golden age here on this earth with their Messiah Savior ruling over them. The Jewish people regathered in their homeland and the superpower of all the earth. This concept of Jesus Christ reigning as the world ruler from the city of Jerusalem over the Jewish kingdom and extending over all the nations of the world is what is rejected by what we introduced you to last week as covenant theology. Covenant theology, briefly you will remember, is the point of view that there are two covenants with which God is dealing with humanity. One is called the covenant of works, which came before man sinned, and the other is the covenant which came after man sinned. This is the basic concept of covenant theology. Consequently, you see that after man sins, God has one primary purpose, according to this view, and that is redemption. And everything is woven around the concept of redemption. Consequently, there is no distinction drawn between Israel and the church. Israel is simply viewed as one stage of God's program of redemption, and the church is viewed as another stage of God's program of redemption, rather than the fact that the Bible makes certain promises to the Jewish people which can only apply to them as an earthly people and as those who are descended from Abraham, and these covenants have never been fulfilled. Also, it makes promises to the church, to believers who are part of the body of Christ, which were never given to the Jews, and which will have their fulfillment yet in the future in the program of the church, a totally different situation. So covenant theology is forced by this concept of only two covenants. It is forced to reject the concept of dispensational distinctions in the Scripture. Those who are in the category of covenant theology do not believe the Bible has distinctions of dispensational dealings or different ways of life for people in various ages. Now, most churches, most of the friends that you have who are Christians, who attend church hither and yon, are in the class of covenant theology. And that's why most of your Christian friends in the general denominational churches would tell you, no, I don't believe in dispensations. No, I don't believe Jesus Christ is coming back to be the king of all of this earth. The thing that makes a difference between a dispensational theology, such as we hold to in this church, and a covenant theology is the principle, the basis upon which you interpret the Bible, literal or the allegorizing or symbolical method. It all revolves around those two things. So we pointed out that dispensationalism and an earthly kingdom age are what you get out of the Bible when you interpret it on a literal basis. Covenant theology is the result of spiritualizing interpretation. Now, the reason covenant theology spiritualizes the Scriptures is in order to avoid this last dispensation, in order to get rid of a rule of Christ on the earth. I want you to remember that covenant theology came out of the Reformation. But I also want you to remember that the Reformers were literal interpreters of Scripture. When Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli began rediscovering truth which had been lost under the dark ages of Roman Catholicism, they approached the Scripture on the basis of literal interpretation. Except at one point, they ceased interpreting the Bible literally and went to this spiritualizing method where they took the words and said those words have certain symbolic meanings, and that was in prophecy. When they got to prophecy, or the doctrine of final things, which we call by the theological word eschatology, when they got to eschatology, they abandoned literal interpretation. And the reason they did this was because they saw nothing wrong with what the Roman Catholic Church had taught. in eschatology. And the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that Christ would never rule on this earth, that he would come back and it would all be over, and that there would be no kingdom. Now, the reason the Reformers saw nothing wrong with that was because this was not an area to which they devoted their studies. And you can certainly understand that after what had happened over the centuries, that when the Reformation came along, what would they be interested in? Well, the primary thing they wanted to know was, how does a person go to heaven? Martin Luther wanted to know whether he should keep climbing those stairs on his knees, saying his Hail Marys and Our Fathers, or whether Romans was right, that a man is justified by faith and not by works. And that's the battleground that they came to grips with the Roman Catholic Church. They did not give much attention at all to prophecy and to final things. Yet, because they were men of deep learning, they were learned men, they recognized that they could not follow the literal method that they were following every place else to rediscover truth, lost in the Dark Ages. They could not follow that method relative to prophecy, because if they did, they would come out with a totally different kind of eschatology than what they had learned when they were all part of the Roman Catholic Church. So, without the literal approach to interpretation, you will come out with no millennial kingdom. Now, the problem here, you see, is if you don't interpret the Bible for what it means at face value of the words, then you can have no objective study of the Word of God. Then it is not what the Word of God has to say, it is what you think those words mean. And consequently, under covenant theology and in the amillennial view of scriptures, which covenant theology gave birth to, there is all kinds of difference of opinion as to what a passage of scripture means, particularly when it comes to the area of prophecy. When you talk to a premillennialist, I don't care what church he goes to, you will find that basically, if he is a pre-mill, he basically will have the same views that you do as a result of taking the Bible for what it apparently is saying. But if you talk to someone who is under covenant theology, almost every member in the church can have a slightly different point of view, because it's up to the way he thinks, the way he sees the matter, rather than what the words are saying. So the basic underlying difference I want to make clear to you between pre-mills and amills is their respective principles of interpretation. If you carry the allegorizing or the spiritualizing non-literal method far enough, you can see what this would do to the second coming of Christ. And this actually bothers covenant theologians. They realize that if their method of interpreting is pressed all the way to its logical conclusion, what's going to happen to the second coming of Christ? It's going to become non-literal. And his coming is going to be a spiritual coming. His coming is going to be an influence that comes into your life. And that is exactly what the liberal has done. The libs have taken the non-literal approach to scripture, and the libs say that the second coming of Christ is his spiritual coming into your life, where he becomes an influence in your life. So liberalism has found its strength in the very thing that the amillennialists are supporting, the spiritualizing method of interpretation. So let's look, to tie this up in one segment this evening, on the role of literal interpretation, the position of covenant theology on literal interpretation. Now, in order to be fair to what covenant theologians think about this subject, it's best always to quote what they themselves have to say. One man who is a leading proponent, in fact, he's viewed as Mr. Amillennialism himself, is a man named Oswald T. Ellis, who has written justifying the non-literal approach to Scripture as being the way that the Bible is to be interpreted. And I want to quote from something he says on this matter of literalism. Quote, Dr. Ellis says, "One of the most marked features of premillennialism in all its forms is the emphasis which it places on the literal interpretation of Scripture. It is the insistent claims of its advocates that only when interpreted literally is the Bible interpreted truly, and they denounce as spiritualizers or allegorizers those who do not interpret the Bible with the same degree of literalness as they do. None have made this charge more pointedly than the dispensationalists." Unquote. You will notice that he stresses the fact that it's the degree of literalness which is the difference between an amillennialist and a premillennialist. In other words, what he is saying is that the premill is consistently literal, except when he comes to something like in the book of the Revelation that says this is a symbol. But even then, the premill looks at the symbol and says, now what does that mean? That symbol has a literal meaning. And by studying Scripture and matching Scripture with Scripture, we discover what the meaning of the symbol is. Very frequently, as you know, in the book of the Revelation, the symbol is explained right there. John will use the symbol, and then an angel, or someone will say, now here's what this symbol means, and it will be explained immediately. Now what Dr. Ellis is saying is that he and those who are in the covenant theology camp do not want to go as far as we do in being literal. In other words, they want to be literal everywhere except in eschatology. They do not want to be literal when it comes to the matters of prophecy and of final things. Another quotation from Alice is something that is a very interesting admission. Dr. Ellis in another place says, quote, "The Old Testament prophecies, if literally interpreted, cannot be regarded as having been yet fulfilled or as being capable of fulfillment in this present age," unquote. Now that is a fantastic admission, because you see what he has said, if you read the Old Testament prophecies and treat them literally, if you take that literally, we know that that has not been fulfilled. And Dr. Ellis says it cannot be fulfilled even in this age of the church. So what does that indicate? That indicates that after the church age is finished, there is coming a period of God's dealing with human history where these things are going to be fulfilled. And at that point, Dr. Ellis says, no, that I cannot buy. Because if I go that literal, then I have to admit the pre-mills are right. There is a kingdom age on this earth coming. Another writer is a man named Hamilton, who is also in the amillennial camp, and he has written, he's a very staunch confessed amillennialist, he says, quote, "Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies give us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures. This was the kind of messianic kingdom that the Jews of the time of Christ were looking for. On the basis of a literal kingdom interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies," unquote. Now there, you see, you couldn't say it any more clearly. Here is a man who believes in the amillennial interpretation of Scripture, and he says, if we are forced to interpret the Bible literally, there's only one kind of picture that'll evolve, and that's the very one the premillennialists tell us about. He says that's the very one that the Jews were looking for, because that's how the Jews interpreted the Bible. And I remember when I was a student at Baylor University, a major in the Bible department, an amillennial school, that we were taught this very thing. And that we were also taught how the Jews persisted in misunderstanding what Jesus had come to do. They kept thinking that Jesus came to bring a kingdom upon this earth over which he would rule and over which they would be the leading nation. And the point was that the professors who were teaching us were just as wrong as they could be. For the Jews whom they were condemning happened to be right on. That's exactly what the Lord came to do. Now any fair-minded amillennialist will openly admit to you, if the Bible has to be treated for its face value meaning, premillennialism is clearly what the Bible teaches. There is no question, if you read the words for what they say, that Christ is going to set up a kingdom on this earth. There is no question that the Jews are going to be gathered from all over the world. There is no question that the nations of the world are going to come in friction with one another, and that the hot spot of that friction is going to be the Jew himself and the Jewish nation. There is no doubt in the world that there is going to rise upon this earth a confederation of nations, of four main power blocks, and one primary leading block of the Western world of 10 nations. There is no doubt about this if you take the Bible for its literal statements, nor any of the rest of the things that are revealed to us in prophecy. It's all going to come about just the way pre-mills have for many, many, many decades been declaring that it's going to come. So you can see that among us as pre-mills, we have a uniformity of viewpoint. Among the covenant theologians, there is not a uniformity of viewpoint. The liberals, of course, use this same view, this same non-literal approach to the scripture, and it gives them a field day because they go much further, of course, than the Amills. See, the Amills are conservatives. The Amills, while they are ready to say Christ will not have a kingdom on this earth, they don't want to say that he was not virgin-born. They want to be literal in everything except prophecy. But the liberals, they don't care. And so they say that's a lie. Jesus Christ was not virgin-born any more than he's going to have a kingdom to rule on this earth. The liberals say that the New Testament Christians were ignorant in their faith and that their prophecies were mere Old Testament inventions, that these are just longings of the human heart that were expressed in the Old Testament, and we should not look to these Old Testament prophecies as being literally fulfilled. Well, the liberals gleefully point out that they know they're right in that because these have not been fulfilled. How are you going to deny it? You'd have to say to a liberal, you're right. None of these Old Testament prophecies have been completely fulfilled. And so the liberal says, well, you see, I am right then. We should not look upon those as being literal. But we say, what about the fact that to the extent that Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled, they have always been fulfilled literally to the letter? Is it not possible that what has not been fulfilled is yet to be fulfilled in the future? Well, the Amill covenant theologian recognizes this problem too. And so he just joins the lib, and he discards all literal interpretation of Old Testament prophecies, and that's his way of explaining why they were not fulfilled. He agrees with the liberal that it was not fulfilled because it was never meant to be looked at in a literal sense. So the problem of the Amill covenant theologian is how to save his theology. And it is his theology that causes him to blur the distinction between Israel and the church and to seek to say that God has only one goal, and that is redemption. And that is not God's goal. God's primary goal is to bring glory to himself by all that he does, because he is worthy of complete glory. We hold a distinction, therefore, when we see the word Israel, we have a certain distinct concept of God's earthly people. When we see the word church, we have a distinct concept of God's people. When we see the word Jew, we think of somebody who's a Jew. That's who we think of. This is a very distinct idea. We think of somebody who's in the body of Christ. We don't think of a Jew. It is a distinct difference, you see. There's a totally different group. Now, that all comes just because we let the words mean what they say. We don't try to distort them from their normal meanings. So God has more than one purpose in his various plans, and if we are faithful to the meaning of words, we will discover those various purposes. Well, here's the result of literal interpretation. The people who are non-literal are non-dispensational. The people who are consistently literal in their interpretation of Scripture are the people who become dispensationalists. The text of the Scripture is accepted as face value, and what has been unfulfilled is not spiritualized away, but is declared to be coming yet in the future. We recognize as literalists the distinction between the church and Israel. And therefore, this leads us to recognize that God has different ways of life or different economies, different dispensations in the Scripture. And therefore, we recognize that he has different stewardships. Sometimes the Gentiles are in charge. Sometimes the Jews are in charge. Sometimes the Christians are in charge. And finally, Christ himself will be in charge as the steward. So consistent literalism is the basis for what we have been teaching you for many weeks on these Sunday nights of the doctrine of the dispensation. The Amill covenant theologian avoids dispensationalism only by avoiding this principle of literal interpretation. The plain meaning of the Bible makes it clear that God does have different stewards. He does have different ways of life in different periods of time. The result of the non-literal interpretation among the covenant theologian is that the covenant of grace idea leads them to interpret the Old Testament by the New Testament. In other words, they do not take the Old Testament and say, now what is the Old Testament saying? They go to the New Testament and say, where is the New Testament going? And you know where the New Testament is going. The New Testament deals with the church age. The New Testament deals with a distinct breed of a new creation. It deals with a heavenly people with a destiny all their own. Now, the covenant theologian looks in the New Testament and he sees all this that has to do with the church, and then he takes the whole thing over and he slaps it on the Old Testament. He says, aha, that's what the Old Testament means. Now, the New Testament does amplify and illuminate the Old Testament, but you cannot interpret the Old Testament by the New Testament. The Old Testament has to be interpreted on what it says, the New Testament on what it says, and where we have indicated by God the relationship between these two programs. The two are not the same. You can't read back into the Old Testament what you find in the New. If you do, you come up with that artificial system of interpretation which is known as covenant theology. Now, once more, what are the views concerning the kingdom? That's what it's all about. We told you that, first of all, there was one that was called post-millennialism. Just to review that for a moment. Post-millennialism was an idea that was proposed by a man named Daniel Whitby, who lived in 1638 through 1725, 17th and 18th centuries. He was a Unitarian, and his writings on the Godhead were burned as heresy. Whitby held that the whole world would eventually be one to Christ before Jesus Christ returns to this earth. To him, the millennium is the achievement of a worldwide conversion after which Christ would come. So here was Whitby's idea that there was going to be this situation here on earth where constantly humanity would be rising and things would be getting better because more and more people would become Christians until there was just one person left on earth who was not a Christian. And then he would be one and that would be the end. That millennial period would then be closed. Here was the millennium under Whitby's view, and then Jesus Christ would return. That is after the millennium, and for that reason we use the word post-millennialism, which means after the millennium. Now, the thing that was so very attractive about the post-millennial view was that it was fantastically optimistic. It was the very opposite of what people accuse us as pre-mills of being. When you're really ignorant of the Word of God, one of the things you will say is that premillennialism is so pessimistic. I don't like it. You know, as if somebody in some little church had come up with the idea, instead of the fact that it comes right out of the Bible, and that the Bible says the world is going to get worse. Well, Whitby, the Unitarian, came up with the idea the world is going to get better. It's going to keep going up. And finally, everybody's going to be saved. Christianity will cover the world, and this general condition will result in the return of Christ. Sometimes this period of rising human improvement was viewed as a literal 1,000 years. Sometimes it was simply viewed as an extended period of time. All right, that's postmillennialism. This view, while very popular, got quite a kick in the head when the world lost its innocency during the First World War. When the First World War came along, the world left its period of innocency. And mankind was horrified to discover what its weapons of warfare could do and how brutal humanity could be to one another. And so it became very difficult for preachers to stand up and say, folks, things are on the upswing. Things are getting better. The world is moving ahead to a very wonderful golden age. Well, between the wars, some folks very valiantly held on to the post-mill view. But when World War II came along, that was a living end. Because this is one thing that we may thank Hitler for. Whatever optimism was left in the world, he finished it off. Whatever hopes that mankind was improving, he put the axe to it for good. It took him the killing of 6 million Jews to do it, but finally he put to rest post-millennialism. So nobody in his right mind talks about being a post-mill today. The result of the post-mills was that they had to go someplace, so they went to a view which was now consolidated as it had not been before, called amillennialism. This is the view of covenant theology. Covenant theology crystallized amillennialism. Actually, amillennialism began in the 4th century. It was the concept of St. Augustine, one of the great doctors and fathers of the Roman Catholic Church. In this view, originally, as Augustine proposed it, he denied that there was any 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth at all. That's why we have this word a, which in the Greek language means no. Another way to call this is the non-millennial view. That's what the word a means. The amillennialists identified the millennium with the whole period between the two advents of Christ. So you see, it's almost been 2,000 years. Augustine said the millennium is right now here on earth. Now, the reason he thought that is because he believed that Jesus Christ, upon his victory over Satan on the cross, had bound Satan. So that, as you know, during the millennium, Satan is to be bound. So Augustine said Satan is now bound by Christ, and we are in the millennium now. Later, as the centuries rolled by, this view was changed. And the millennium, which Augustine said was right here on earth from the time of the cross to the time of the rapture, he was calling this the millennium here on earth. After the centuries rolled by, this was changed, and the millennium was transferred to heaven. So that now, if you ask an amill, well, what about that millennial period? That period of great joy, of peace and righteousness. He says, oh yes, we're going to have a millennial period, but it's up there in heaven, not here on earth. So there's no millennium at all on earth before Christ returns. This is a non-millennial view. Now in this view, because it flows from covenant theology with its non-literal interpretation of Scripture, Israel is not viewed as meaning the Jewish people, and the church is not viewed as meaning Christians who are in the body of Christ. The two are not distinct. They're all wrapped up in one ball of wax as God's program of redemption. And God began his program of redemption with the Jews, and he worked it out finally when he rejected the Jews to completing it with the church. In other words, this view says that there's no future for the Jewish people. This view says that the Jews aren't going anywhere. This view says that the Jews will never be gathered together in their homeland. This view says that the Jews as a nation will never rule the world through their King, Jesus Christ. This view says that none of the promises which were given in the Old Testament to the Jewish people will be fulfilled at all, literally. It just wipes it out. Now, this view did preserve the possibility of optimism. The amill can still tell you that mankind can get together. He can apply his technology. He can apply his dedication. If he has just the right kind of leader up there guiding the nations of the world can accomplish great things for humanity. Human problems can be resolved. The amill view preserves the rosy view of the world, the non-catastrophic end of the world that made post-millennialism so attractive. So now this is what most churches believe. Most Christians hold this amillennial viewpoint. So consequently, you see that most churches have to reject the doctrine of the dispensations, and they certainly have to reject that fourth dispensation, the dispensation of the kingdom. Now, the third view is the one which we hold, which is the pre-millennial view. The premillennial view of scriptures is that Christ is going to return. Here was the cross. Here is the centuries of the church age. And here is the rapture of the church. Then there is the period of 7 years of the tribulation, and Christ returns to this earth with the church, and then begins the golden age of the millennium. 1,000 years. Jesus Christ returns before the millennial age begins, and consequently we say pre-millennial, before the millennium, in contrast to what the post-mill said, that Christ was going to come after the millennial period. So the pre-mill says Jesus Christ is going to come before the millennium. He will rule over a literal kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. This will be a kingdom of righteousness and peace, and it will be a literal fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. It views the end of this age here, the age of the church, as a sudden and catastrophic end, as the result of the world gradually getting worse. So while the post-mill looked upon the world as getting better, and the a-mill tends to view it with that optimism, the pre-mill recognizes from Scripture that humanity is downhill all the way, and that things will never get better on any front in any way, but will constantly get worse. Any problem humanity comes up with in social relationships is not going to improve, but is going to get worse, particularly as we come to the near end of the church age. Conditions are going to worsen. Now, this, of course, is the source of that attack that you hear leveled against premillennialism, that we are so pessimistic. Well, if someone says that to you, just be ready to point out to them that you didn't invent the pessimism, that all you're doing is reading the Bible and passing on to them what God has said. And if they have any beef over the pessimistic view of premillennialism, to speak to the author of that viewpoint and not to you, because you should agree with them that it is a very pessimistic view. At the beginning of this millennial age, the unbelievers are going to be judged with death. The living believers are going to be taken into the kingdom. The saved of all dispensations will be raised here at the beginning of the millennium in various segments as part of the first resurrection. Israel and the church, under the premillennial view, because it is a literal interpretation view, they are separated distinctly. They're not interrelated at all in any way. They are sharply separated. The church is viewed as having begun here on the day of Pentecost, and the Jew is viewed as having begun back there with the call of Abraham. The millennium closes with a final rebellion, which Satan is permitted to exercise with people who will join him against the ruler, Jesus Christ. They are defeated. He is put down. Unbelievers are raised from the dead. They stand at the great white throne, and then with Satan, they are all cast together into hell, and then a new heaven and a new earth is created, and the final civilization, the civilization of eternity, begins. Now here you have three views. In brief, this is what each believes. Postmillennialism, amillennialism, premillennialism. You have to decide which of these three does the Bible really teach. What do we find within the Word of God? A very legitimate and an important question. Well, how would we answer it? Well, very naturally, one of the first things that somebody sitting here will think is, if we want to know what God meant when he had this book written, if we want to know what God's viewpoint was concerning these future matters, these future events, why not go back to the early centuries of the Christian church and ask the people there, what did you understand as the teaching of the apostles concerning the reign of Christ on the earth? Was it a postmillennial, amillennial, or premillennial interpretation that you were taught by the Apostle John, by Paul, by Peter? And that is exactly what we should do. Now, those who have made a study of this, various historians, have made a very interesting observation when they have done that. You see, not only do we have what the apostles wrote, we have fragments of writings and sometimes extensive writings of these who were the students of the apostles, those who were their disciples that they taught, who then passed on the information and whom we refer to as the church fathers. They were the post-apostolic group. Well, the historians who study the writings of the post-apostolic group observe a very fascinating factor concerning the view of those Christians about the millennium. For example, Adolf Harnack, one historian, wrote in an article called The Millennium in Encyclopedia Britannica. He says, quote, "Faith in the nearness of Christ's second advent and the establishing of his reign of glory on the earth was undoubtedly a strong point in the primitive Christian church," unquote. Historian Harnack says that when it came to what people believed after the New Testament church, it was the premill point of view. Another writer, Philip Schaff, wrote a book called The History of the Christian Church, in which he says, quote, "The most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age," that is, before the confession of Nicaea was made, "is the prominent chiliasm." The word chiliasm is another word for thousand-year reign of Christ, and in the New Testament, in the time of the fathers, chiliasm was the word that they used for what we call premillennialism today. So he says, "The most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age is the prominent chiliasm or millenarianism, that is, the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years, before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers," unquote. So what these men tell us is that as they gather up the remnants of the records of history and say, what did people believe? They say what they believed was chiliasm. Looks like this, C-H-I-L-I-A-S-M, chiliasm, or premillennialism. When we look at the records of the fathers, we have one man named Papias. Some of his writings are preserved. He tells us that the apostle Andrew, Peter, Philip, Thomas, James, John, and Matthew were pre-mills. Papias was a pupil of John the Apostle. He was a second-generation believer. He was a disciple and a student of John. He was a companion of another man named Polycarp. Polycarp was also a chiliast, a pre-mill. Papias is conceded by all scholars to have been a pre-mill. He also names a man named Aristeo, and another man called John the Presbyter were all chiliasts. Now, all these people lived in the first century. Let me tell you that first. These are first century. What did the people from the year that Christ went back to heaven to the end of the first century, the year 100, what did people believe? The leaders of the church, what were they teaching? Papias was on the scene before 100 AD. Therefore, he knew what was the tradition and teaching of the early church. There was another man named Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome lived 40 to 100 AD. He used certain phrases that reflect a premillennial viewpoint. He spoke of the coming of Christ. He rebuffed people who scoffed at the coming of Christ, and he expressed hope, quote, that he shall come quickly and not tarry, unquote. He promoted the attitude of every hour expecting the kingdom of God. Not that the kingdom was there, but expecting the kingdom of God. Now, these are expressions that reflect a premill viewpoint. They accord with that literal interpretation. Another quotation here from Clement. Clement says, one of his direct writings, "Of a truth, soon and suddenly shall his will be accomplished, as the scriptures also bear witness, saying, speedily will he come and will not tarry, and the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple, even the Holy One for whom ye look." Now, as you put together these phrases, you will recognize that they are looking for a kingdom which is to come. It is a premill view. There was another man in the first century. His name was Barnabas. Barnabas lived 40 to 100 A.D. Barnabas taught that the history of the world would be completed in six millenniums. Barnabas held a view that all of history would go from here, from Adam, for six millennial periods. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then, here in the seventh one, he taught that Christ would return to this earth and set up a kingdom. For the 7,000-year period, Christ would set up a kingdom. Seven millenniums, and he called them days. Now, of course, we know that basically, as much as we can interpret chronology of the early days, to see that we have come through six millennia now. In other words, we are coming to the end of the sixth millennium. And according to Barnabas's view, the seventh one, which would be beginning with our year 2000, would be the millennial rule of Christ on this earth. And after this one came eternity. Now that is as pre-mill as you can get. This before the year 100 by people who were taught by the apostles themselves. There was another man named Hermes, H-E-R-M-A-S. Hermes lived 40 to 150 A.D., and he is conceded by all to be a pre-mill. Another man, very prominent man, was a man named Ignatius. Ignatius, one of the church fathers, from 50 to 115 A.D., he was bishop of Antioch. He spoke of the last times. He exhorted believers to expect him. The attitude of a pre-mill looking for the coming of the Lord. Polycarp, that we have referred to already, lived from 70 to 167. He was a disciple of John the Apostle. He was bishop of Smyrna. In his writings, we read about the reigning of the saints after the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the believers. Now, that's as pre-mill talk as you can get. The reigning of the saints after the coming of Christ and after the resurrection of the believers. Now, the thing I want to stress is that as we go through the first century, and I've named for you some very prominent church leaders from whom we have some writings preserved, there is not one single slightest breath of suggestion of the amillennial covenant theology view. Not a breath of it. Everybody solidly down the line of whom we have any records is solidly pre-mill. Now, you can talk to any amillennialist. You can talk to Hamilton. You can talk to Dr. Alice. You can talk to any of them, and they'll say, that's right. We look in the records of history that are preserved. We can't find a single amill or anything that even suggests it. All we find is kiliasts right down the line. Well, the same thing happens to be true when we come down to the second century. We go through a series of people who are on the scene again. Not a one of them in any way reflected an amill view. We get down to the third century of the Christian era, and then we begin to get the first amillennial suggestion. And you know why? Because along comes a fellow named Origen, and Origen hated pre-mills. Origen just hated pre-mills worse than anything. He despised the Kilius. And because he was a smart boy, he said, I want to do those pre-mills in. Now, what is their point of strength? He said, it's their literal interpretation of Scripture. So Origen says, that's how I'll cut the legs off the pre-mills. And he began teaching that the Word of God was not to be interpreted literally, but it was to be spiritualized. He was the first allegorizer of Scripture. Origen said, sure, there are words and they mean something, but you read those words and then God shows you what is hidden underneath and what the real meaning of those words is. Thus, Israel does not mean the Jewish people. Thus, David, you will have a throne forever, does not mean a literal throne. Thus, Christ will rule over an earthly kingdom doesn't mean a kingdom on earth. It means he will rule over a place of righteousness in heaven and so on. And Origen finished off the concept of exclusive literal interpretation of Scripture. And from then on, the Roman Catholic Church, especially when Constantine came on the scene and made Roman Catholicism the Department of State of the Roman Empire, from then on, eschatology went downhill and got lost in the darkness of the Dark Ages, and the Reformers did not recover it. We're going to go into that in more detail next Sunday night as we tie up our study of the dispensations.